I'm going to read this evening in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, please. And we'll read the chapter together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honour, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now we do look to the Lord for his help as we consider this chapter together this evening. I'm sure as you've been reading through the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 12 should strike us immediately as being rather different from the chapters that have already been studied. It begins the last main section, as I'm sure most are aware, of this letter. We might call it the practical section of the epistle, not that, of course, there is no practical teaching in the opening 11 chapters, there's plenty of practical teaching, but the emphasis in these closing chapters is really the application of gospel truth to the lives, the day-to-day lives of we as God's people. And so you'll have noticed, of course, that Paul has developed in a very orderly and beautiful way the doctrine of the gospel in chapters 1 to 8. He has then shown us how God is dealing with Israel in the past, the present, and the future. And now we turn again, and Paul is going to look for the outworking of God's truth in the lives of his people. And I suppose if we were to summarize Romans chapter 12, we might describe it in these terms, that Paul is giving to us the characteristics of a consecrated Christian. That, in broad terms, is what this chapter is all about. And it begins, as we notice in verses 1 and 2, with the believer's consecration in relation to God. And you'll notice a number of little expressions that we have to observe in verse 1. You'll notice Paul refers to the mercies of God. Again, in verse number 1, he tells us what is acceptable unto God, or perhaps better, what is well-pleasing unto God. And then in verse number 2, he speaks of the will of God. And so in these opening two verses, the emphasis is upon the believer in relation to God. We are to consider the mercies of God. We are to offer to God our lives as a sacrifice that will be well-pleasing to God. And we have to come to appreciate and look upon the will of God in a way that is described in verse 2. Now, when we come to verse number 3, down to verse 13, we're going to see that what Paul presents is our lives in relation to other believers. And so, for example, in verse 4, you'll find the expression that we are members one of another. Then in verse 10, you'll notice that he speaks of brotherly love. And this section has to do with, in the first instance, the exercise of our gifts. And we're going to see that our gifts are certainly not for our own self-aggrandizement, but they are for the benefit of one another. And he takes up the illustration of his body. His body consists of many members, and each of those members has a different function. And so he says in verse 4, so we, many, are one body in Christ, and members, everyone, members one of another. And so really, each of us as members are to serve the needs of one another. And we have received various gifts as a gift of grace that we might help one another. And that's what Paul deals with in particular in verses 6 to 8. And then he describes generally how we are to be marked, the characteristics that should mark us. So, for example, we're to be marked by a sincerity of love. We're to be marked by, for example, a zeal in our service. We're to be marked by rejoicing, endurance, perseverance, and so on. These are the characteristics that Paul would like to see, and the Spirit of God, of course, wants to see in these lives of ours. But then in verse number 14, the believer is seen now in a wider sphere. And Paul takes account of the fact that we are going to experience difficulties from without. And so in verse 14, he speaks of the attitude of the believer to those that persecute them. Bless them which persecute you. Again, in verse number 17, he says, recompense no man evil for evil. Again, in verse number 18, as much as is possible, we are to live peaceably with all men. And verse 21, we are to overcome evil with good. And so in this last section of the chapter, Paul is looking at the believer in relation to the world. And so the three sections, we could summarize them like this: the believer in relation to God. Then from verse 3 to verse 13, the believer in relation to other believers, other saints. And then in general terms, in the last section, the believer in relation to the unsaved, particularly those that may oppose us and our attitudes towards them. And so when you think of a chapter like this, and you think of believers living in this way, what a transformation from the description of men and women living as they are described in the first three chapters of the book. What a dramatic change has taken place. And that, of course, is because of the truth of the gospel, of what God has accomplished in our lives, and now we're going to see what dramatically different lives believers are going to be living, as opposed to the lives described by the apostle in the opening three chapters of this book. And so the gospel makes a difference. Salvation makes a difference. And if it doesn't make a difference, then there's big questions that we need to ask ourselves and of others. And so Paul is showing us now, if you like, the results, the fruits of the doctrine that he has set out for us so clearly and so beautifully in the opening chapters of this book. Then we want to look at the detail of these verses. We may not get through them all. It's a rather detailed chapter, but we'll try to at least pick out things that I trust will be of help to us this evening. Let's think then of the first two verses, where Paul directs our attention to the believer and God. And we want to notice the way in which Paul begins to address these believers at Rome. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. What he's going to say to them in these opening two verses comes in the form of an appeal. It's rather different in verse 3 when he says, for I say, through the grace that is given to me. In verse 3 we have an apostolic command, if you like. But here in verse number 1 we have an appeal. It's going to be a very costly appeal for these believers. It's a very big thing that Paul is asking them to do. And he appeals to them. Here is something that is not going to be beaten out of them with a rod, if you like. But it is going to be the response of the heart. A heart, in fact, that has appreciated the mercies of God. And so it's beautiful how fitting the language of the apostle is. He says, I beseech you, I appeal to you. And this is the spirit that marks the man whom the Spirit of God is using to write these words. But then he says also, I beseech you, brethren. And so he doesn't stand here with the authority of an apostle that he has, but he's addressing them as brethren. And the sense is this, that he's addressing them as equals. Equals with himself. And he's not placing himself above them, but he's standing with them. And he wants them to stand with him. And he addresses them as equals. And so there is a beauty in the way in which the apostle brings this ministry to them. But I suppose there is a lesson for every teacher of the Word of God in that. If we are bringing a ministry to the saints that places great demands on them, then it shouldn't be with the rods, but there should be an appeal as brethren, and that's what Paul does here. But then we mustn't miss out the word therefore, of course, because that is really teaching us that we should think about what has gone before. Not only the immediate context at the end of chapter number 11, though I'm sure that is relevant. A brother quoted it in prayer, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But you just think of the content of the preceding 11 chapters. We think of what we began with. Men declared guilty before the bar of a righteous God. And you think of God's grace revealed in redemption, justifying the guilty, reconciling enemies, bringing us into the wonderful relationship of sons, being indwelled by the Spirit of God. We think of the vastness of the blessing that we have come into the good of. And Paul is saying, in the light of that, in the light of what you now know of the gospel, here is what I want you practically to do. And he kind of sums up what has gone before, I take it by the little expression, by the mercies of God. By the pity is the idea. The compassion of God. And so as we learn and read these opening chapters, the greater part of the epistle, of course, it has been expressing the compassion and the pity of God. God did not need to act. God was under no obligation to provide redemption. It was his purpose and his grace and love that prompted that such a wondrous salvation to be procured. It was through the mercies of God. And so all that truth that perhaps you find difficult to understand, and that doctrine is not just to fill our minds, but it has to have an effect on our hearts. Because it's going to result now in you and I yielding ourselves to God. It's going to make a profound difference in these lives of ours. And so says the apostle now, on the basis of the mercies of God, the compassion of God, what I want you to do is this, that you might yield your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now when he speaks of your bodies here, I believe he's not just simply thinking of our material body. He's really speaking of us as a person, body, soul and spirit. God wants us. Do you remember the language that Paul brings before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that these Macedonians, they first gave themselves unto the Lord. Now that's it here. They gave themselves unto the Lord that the Lord might use them as he saw fit. And here they have to yield themselves. Remember in Romans 6, you've learned already that we have to yield our members. And here Paul is gathering a similar thought together, I judge, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now those that know more about the grammar of the Greek language will be able to help us more on this, but it seems that Paul is thinking about a definite act. This is not something we're simply going to drift into. But we need to present, we have to yield, as a definite act, our bodies as a living sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. It has to be, of course, consistent with his nature. And therefore, it's described as a holy, something that is holy, it's set apart. But it is well-pleasing to God. You say, what does God want from me? He wants me. He wants me. And how is this going to be expressed? Paul says, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable here, indeed it does, it seems to derive from the idea of reason, intelligence, rational service. We're going to see that in the next verse, Paul is concerned about the believer's mind. Renewing of your mind. And he thinks in verse 3 of, again, our thinking comes into it, that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think soberly. And so our service that is going to result from our yielding ourselves to God is going to be not irrational, but it is going to be the result of thinking and appreciating God's will for us. Not in some kind of wishy-washy kind of way, but in terms of how the Word of God reveals it to us. And so, this presenting of our bodies is not to be a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice, as the verse indicates, and it is going to result in a life of worshipful service that will be pleasing to God. And we just stop there. Think of how different that is to the way in which men were living at the beginning of the book. Think of the debauched lives. Think of the religious hypocrisy. Think of the disobedience that marked the description that Paul gives in the opening chapters. And now we have believers touched by God's grace, saved, justified, reconciled, sons of God. Paul says it's going to be so different now. Now there's going to be that which is well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And then in verse 2, Paul deals with a very important matter. He said this is going to involve, certainly, that we are not going to be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now again, this idea of being conformed involves what was outward in particular. Be not conformed to this age. You say, well, why not? Well, we will have learned from Galatians chapter 1 that this age is evil. This present evil age is how Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that this age has a course in which we were carried when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. In 2 Corinthians, we learn that this age has a God, Satan himself. And so we would not want to be conformed outwardly to this age when we appreciate that it is evil. And in fact, it was the very age in which we were carried along helpless as those that were dead in trespasses and in sins. And we would not want to be conformed to this age when we realize that it's God, is Satan. And so we appreciate that. Be not conformed to this age. What an important truth for every Christian. You know, it's not so popular these days to preach about separation. But it is fundamental if we're going to live out what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 12. We cannot afford to be like this world. But how are we going to be different? Well, says Paul, but be transformed. And this involves an inward change. It's the idea that is conveyed in the very transfiguration. The Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. And we are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And so this inward change is going to come about because we are going to not only think differently, but think different things. So it has to do with how I think and what I think. We're going to think in a different way. We're going to be occupied, for example, with spiritual things. The Word of God is going to be our interest, and that will have its effect. If I'm thinking about the Word of God and seeking to understand the will of God, then it's going to have an effect on my life. My mind will be renewed. We will think differently from when we did before we were saved. And in particular, in verse 2, I believe what Paul is saying is this, is that we will come to view the will of God in a different way. Because he says now that, so this is the consequence, that you may prove, the ideas of testing and approving, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Now if I went out and you went out into the streets of Leven, or if I went out into the streets of Dunfermline and spoke to men and women about the will of God, the last thing they would say was that it was good or acceptable or perfect. They would think it was an imposition. It was something that would irk them. And they would rebel against it. But now you see the transformation in the believer, and the way we think differently now as believers means that when we think about the will of God, we see it as something that is good. It's good in character, and it's beneficial in its effects. We see it now as something that is well-pleasing. We want to do the will of God. And we recognize that it is perfect. It cannot be bettered. And so this renewed mind has a completely different view of the will of God than what would have been the case prior to these dear believers trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so now as you read the scriptures, you long after it. You delight in it. You want to understand what God's will for you is because you know that it's good. And you know that it's well-pleasing, not only to God, but to you, and to us as individuals. We know it is pleasing to do the will of God. And it cannot be bettered. We know in our heart of hearts, if we've presented our bodies a living sacrifice, that the best for us in our lives is the will of God. We long for that. In our heart of hearts, I think every true believer will come to this, that we want to know and do the will of God because it is good, and it is well-pleasing, and it cannot be bettered. And think of the change that has taken place. And now, says Paul in the verses that follow, he wants to then detail how that is going to be seen. What practical things are going to happen, and how are we going to live in the light of all of this? Well, the first thing is, in verse 3, that we have to learn to think properly about ourselves. That's the first thing. And so he says, "For I say, through the grace that is given to me," and so Paul is thinking of his unique grace given to him, I take it as an apostle, and he says to us not to think more highly than he ought to think. Now when he uses the word "to every man," of course, we know that he's speaking generally. And it's true, is it not, that we are terribly prone to having inflated views of ourselves. Now that's the first thing that we must come to learn in the light of what God has done for us. Now actually, we have no personal merit at all. It was all of grace. But we cannot stand on our dignity. We have no cause to think more highly of ourselves. But he does say to think soberly, with sound judgment is the idea, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. This measure of faith, I take it, is really the idea of a divinely given capacity that each one of us has from God, maybe to different degrees, but we received it from God. And we're all fitted in a different way to carry out a different function. And that we have from God. And we have to be able to discern that. We have to think soberly. We have to have sound judgment with regard to what God has bestowed upon us. You see, there's two extremes that we have to avoid. We have to avoid the extreme of thinking more highly than we ought to think. To think that we're capable of something that actually others can see that we're not. But on the other hand, it's possible for us to deny what God in fact has fitted me to do. I might say, well, no, I'm not able to do that. Whereas perhaps I am able, and I really just don't want to do that. And so I've got to have sound judgment in this matter, and I've got to appreciate and understand and come to appreciate what God in fact has given me to do. The next thing we have to think about is we have to think about one another. So having learned to think about ourselves appropriately, in verse 4 we have to understand that we have responsibilities to one another. And he gives a very simple illustration. For as we have many members in one body, and it's not just many in number, but it's many in kind. We might have two arms, but we only have one heart. And so there's diverse types of members in the body. And he says, and all members have not the same office. And no, the sense is more the same deeds or the same work. Each member has a different function, a different role to play, we might put it like that. And so it is the case for believers. We are members one of another. And yet the thought is this, we have to serve the needs of one another. And now Paul details a variety of gifts that are intended to serve the needs of one another. He speaks first, of course, about prophecy. Verse 6, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And out of this list, I take it that prophecy is the one that we no longer really would look to. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What we have now are teachers. We don't look for a man to come amongst us and give us a fresh revelation to say to us, the word of the Lord came unto me. We have the word of God complete. We believe that. And what we look to now is men who are able to expound to us the word of God and exhort us from the word of God. What's interesting is to notice the difference between a man who was a prophet and a man who is a teacher. The prophet didn't have to study for hours on end to get a message. I'm just reading the opening chapters of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord came unto him. He didn't have to study for it. He didn't have to get his books out and meditate upon it. The word of the Lord came unto him. And it was his responsibility then to communicate that message from the Lord to the people. But the teacher has to study God's word, has to be diligent to gain knowledge, to gain an understanding of the teaching of the passage. Doubtless, we must wait on our ministry and be directed to the portion of scripture that the Lord wishes us to take up. But the teacher needs knowledge and the ability to communicate it. And so we are glad that there are still those amongst us who can teach us. He that teacheth on teaching. And so this teaching is for the benefit of the members of this body. It's for the benefit of the saints. In general terms, verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on a ministry. And I like Mr. Darby's rendering of this. Let us occupy ourselves in service. What a transformation, just to think of that. As a general statement now for believers, let us occupy ourselves in service. Not occupy ourselves with satisfying ourselves or fulfilling our own ambitions or whatever it might be, but let us occupy ourselves in service. He speaks also, of course, of the exhorter. And perhaps we should say a word on exhortation. He that exhorteth on exhortation. An exhorter is someone who stirs up our hearts, who calls us to match our profession with practice. He applies the truth of God's words. The teacher expounds to us what the scriptures mean. I suppose we think of, on teaching, we think of Ezra who read and he gave the sense. That's what we're looking for from a teacher. Somebody who's going to give us the sense of a passage. But we also need exhorters who are going to take up those scriptures and apply them and stir us up. When I think of an exhorter, I think of Barnabas. And he comes to Antioch and he exhorted the saints there, these newly converted believers, that they might cleave unto the Lord. But a ministry of exhortation is not enough. And Barnabas eventually brings Saul, and together they taught the people. And so we need this balance in ministry. We need the exhorter, but we also need the teacher. And these gifts are given that the saints might be helped, that we might be built up, of course, in our most holy faith. But he also mentions what we might call very practical gifts. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. The idea is this, he that imparts, let him do it with liberality. I take it that that's a very general statement. I wonder if perhaps you have the gift of giving. You're able to discern a need, and out of your resources, with liberality, you meet that need. He speaks of leaders amongst God's people. He that ruleth with zeal, with earnestness. You know, we wouldn't want leaders amongst us. We wouldn't want elders who were light and frivolous. We want the elders that are earnest, that are zealous, that are diligent. That's how that gift has to be exercised. And then he says, he that showeth mercy or compassion with cheerfulness. And the idea is, of this readiness of mind, willing to do anything promptly. Perhaps this evening, as you think of your own life, perhaps that's you. Perhaps you say, well, I'm not a teacher, I'm not an exhorter. But perhaps you're a person with a compassionate heart that sees the need of individuals, and with that readiness, you'll do anything to help. These are valuable things. These are matters that are for the benefit, of course, of the saints generally. But then he comes in verse 9, and we're skipping over things very quickly, I'm sure you'll appreciate that. In verse 9, he then deals with general characteristics that are to mark us. These gifts, of course, have not to be exercised out of a wrong motive. And I suppose he deals first with our motives. Let love be without dissimulation, or the idea is that of hypocrisy. It's not a question of saying that we love someone when in fact we don't. Love is expressed by deeds. And we're to be without hypocrisy in love. And then we have this startling contrast. We're to abhor that which is evil, but we're to cleave to that which is good. The idea of abhorring is to hate. And I understand it has the idea of shuddering. When you think of something, it makes you shudder. That's the idea. You're abhorred at such a thing. And that's what he wants us to be with relation to evil. Abhor that which is evil. But we're to cleave, be glued to, join fast to that which is good. Now, our brethren are doubtless, their mind is flying to other scriptures with the context of evil and good. For example, in Hebrews chapter 5, we learn that we have to be able to discern between good and evil. And that's very important. We won't be able to uphold that which is evil and cleave to that which is good unless we can discern the difference. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, of course, we are to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. And here seems to be the real strength of feeling about these two things, these two principles. We're to hate, abhor what is evil, but cleave to what is good. Not what is nice, but what is good. It takes you way back, doesn't it, to the first chapters of the book of Genesis. When God moved in creation, he saw that it was good. And of course we think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Let me come just to some of the other little statements that we have. Verse 12, in the last 2 minutes. Rejoicing in hope. Patience in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. The epistle so far, as we've read through it, speaks about that hope. The hope of the glory of God. Chapter 5. Paul says, here is what we've got to rejoice in. Rejoicing in hope. And what you can see is that that is surrounded by a statement that indicates that the Christian life is going to be hard. Because he then says, patient in tribulation. Enduring in this, not the tribulation, but just tribulation. And you say, how can we balance these two things? How can you balance rejoicing with circumstances where you're troubled and difficulties abound and press in upon you? You see, rejoicing here is in something that is objective. It's a truth that has been revealed to us. We're looking on to the future, and it's a hope that is going to be realized. It's the hope of glory. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We're thinking about being glorified, as we've been reminded already in prayer from Romans 8. The fulfillment of God's purpose. And that's something we can rejoice in, even in difficulties. We might not be able to rejoice in our circumstances, But we can rejoice in hope, because this hope is objective. It is not affected by circumstances. It's independent of circumstances. And indeed, if that hope grips us, then perhaps it will enable us to endure in tribulation and encourage us to persevere in prayer. Because that, of course, brings us independence before God. And thus these things are so precious, and we have to stop now. The time has gone. Rejoicing in hope. Patient, enduring in tribulation, persevering in prayer. And you, of course, will have studied the other verses as well. So in general terms, as we think of this chapter, think of the difference. You know, a good exercise, read chapters 1 to 3 again. And see the kind of lives that men were living before the eye of God. And now you read chapter 12. That's what the gospel has done. You have believers who've yielded themselves to God that their bodies, their lives might be well pleasing to God. And that we might have this different view altogether of the will of God. And that we might be helps in whatever way God has fitted us for our fellow saints. And of course that we might move in the world in a way that is honouring to God and appropriate, as we haven't had time to consider this evening, that is described from verse 14 to verse 21. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee again for the scriptures. We bless thee for this letter that thou hast left on record for us. We thank thee for the glorious truth that it brings to us. And we pray, our Father, that we might be enabled by thy grace just to weigh up in thy presence our lives in relation to these things. We pray that we might indeed be living sacrificial lives, that we might be helps to one another. And our Father, most of all, we would pray that we might be well-pleasing to thee. We realize that we have been the recipients of thy grace. We bless thee again for salvation. We thank thee that we are justified. We do bless thee that we have been reconciled, that we are thy sons. We realize that this is all of thy grace, and we thank thee for these things and pray that thou wilt help us to live in the light of such truth. And so we pray now thy parting blessing. We pray for the saints of the assembly here, that thou wilt bless the assembly and bless every saint, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.